Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled Eve's Descendant. The text that we'll be working from is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, plan to follow along on our screens up here. This is the first of four Advent sermons. The vision, my hope and purpose and intention for the Advent sermon series is to help us understand what humanity was thinking and feeling and what they were experiencing in the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ in the New Testament, right? I want us to see their circumstances. I want us to see the promises that were made to them. I want us to see what and who they were expecting and how they were expecting God to save them. So like I've told you in the weeks leading up to this, we will look this morning at this long-awaited descendant of Eve who would save his people from their sins. Next week, we'll look at a prophet like Moses who would reveal God to God's people. We'll look at a king like David who will reign over God's people. And then we will look at a servant who would suffer in place of God's people in order to secure their salvation. So we'll be working through a few different Old Testament texts, and we'll try to discover what it felt like to be waiting and longing and hoping for the Messiah as God's people lived in a broken, fallen world on the front end of Jesus coming. So we'll see that as the Old Covenant kind of unfolds, we'll see this kind of profile get narrowed down more and more, and more things will come to light about who Jesus is and who he's going to be and how God's people were to wait and how they were to persevere, and how they were to trust in God's sovereignty and God's goodness as they waited. So that's the vision for the next few weeks. This morning we're in Genesis 3. I'm sure a lot of us are probably familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, kind of the creation account, as it were, right? God systematically creates the world, light, dark, water, land, sky, sun, moon, plants, animals, and then ultimately God creates people in his image to live in and tend and care for and look after all of God's creation. He kind of tasks them with being good stewards of God's creation. In Genesis 2, the narrative shifts and it zooms in particular on humanity. It zooms in on Adam and Eve. It shows us how God says it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he created a suitable mate for him in Eve, and how God created Adam and Eve to be married together and to be in covenant with one another and to be in relationship with one another. And they are, and things are going great. Things are going swimmingly at the end of Genesis 2. And that's kind of where that sets the stage, that sets the table for where our text picks up today in Genesis chapter 3. Husband, wife, married, living together, perfect world, perfect state of innocence, no guilt, no shame, no tension, no hostility, no pain, no suffering, just the good life as it was meant to be lived. That's where we are right at the end of Genesis 2, right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. So I'll read the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 3, and then we will work our way through it to kind of see what this text has for us as Christians today. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God looked at the woman and said, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you this morning, Lord, to come here and to meet with us. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you to change us. We ask you to help us. We ask you to convict us of sin so that we might repent and come to you. We ask you to assure us of the grace that is ours in Christ so that we might rest in you and enjoy you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we live in a world like we see in Genesis 3, right? A world marked by pain and suffering and hardship and toil and strained relationships and vulnerability. We pray that you would come meet us in that space. We pray that you would draw us to yourself so that we can live with you and that we can enjoy you and that we can glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So again, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is perfect. Life as it was meant to be lived, a beautiful state of innocence, sin and rebellion and suffering were mere potential at this point. They had not yet been actualized, right? There was, however, a serpent. So we can conclude that even though humanity had not yet fallen into sin, and even though God's creation was still existing in perfect harmony, there was still a kind of a legion of angelic beings who had rebelled at some point in the past. They had already determined that they didn't want God to be their authority. They did not want to live under God's rule. They determined that they'd be better off without God, or even at war with God, so that they could be in charge of themselves. So Satan, who is the serpent, rebels at some point prior to Genesis 3, at some point that we don't, I mean, the closest glimpse that we can see of it in Scripture would probably be some imagery that refers to it in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28. So if you want to do some homework, you can go look at those and kind of read about some imagery about how Satan and his kind of cohorts fell. But Satan has already rebelled at this point, and now he wants to bring Adam and Eve down with them. Satan wants to, he sets his sights on the crown jewel of God's created order. God spends a week, working and creating and making things beautiful. And every time he does, he says it's good. And then he creates humanity and he says it's very good. And God is proud and he loves his creation. And the crown jewel of it is humanity, who God made in his image to be like him and to rule on his behalf. And Satan says, if I can neutralize them, if I can ruin them, if I can mess that up, then I will effectively mess up all of God's creation, and I'll succeed in opposing God and in ruining God's plan. So Satan is more crafty than any other beast of the field, and so he goes up to the woman and he says, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Right? The serpent is crafty. He is slick. He is shifty. He's kind of diabolical in how he's thinking and what he is trying to do. Satan knows full well that God did not say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden. Satan knows that God said that you can't eat of this one tree in the middle of the garden, but he's asking a question with an agenda, with an intention to deceive or to plant a seed of doubt or a seed of resentment. And so he starts small, right? Satan kind of starts small in how he deals with Eve and how he tempts her and how he tries to cause her to sin. Like Satan, he doesn't just come up to Eve and say, like, "How would you like to sin against the God of the universe, your good and benevolent creator and father? How would you like to sin against him, ruin your life, and ruin, how would you like to break God's heart and to be separated from him and experience pain and suffering?" Satan doesn't say that because Satan is crafty and he's slick and he is trying to be deceptive, right? So he starts small. Did God really say this? Are you sure that God said what you think that he said, right? Kind of trying to get Eve to take a second look or to start to doubt herself or to start to second guess whether or not God really is good, whether or not God really has her best interests in mind. And that's kind of how sin often begins to take hold in the heart of a person, right? Is it starts small and it kind of gets you to take a second look. Indulge yourself in this way. Everyone else does it. It's not that big of a deal. Just try it, right? Small compromise. And then before you know it, you make another small compromise, and then another small compromise until you kind of look back and find that you have wandered far from God. The trajectory that you're on is taking you far from God. So Satan starts small with kind of a deceptive question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Right? So Eve corrects, so she caught it, right? She caught where, no, let me correct what you're saying. God didn't say that we can't eat of any tree in the garden. God said we could eat of any tree that we want in the garden, with the exception of one tree in the middle. We're not allowed to eat from that one, and we're not allowed to touch it, and if we do, we'll die, which seems appropriate. It seems like she caught Satan's, plan, his deceitful scheme, and caught it. But actually, if we look back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll see that even she kind of was off a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God says, eat from any tree you want, but not the tree in the middle of the garden. Eve hears, okay, God said, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. In fact, don't even touch it. And if you do, you'll die. Eve, already in Genesis 3, is already starting to construct artificial rules on top of Don't eat this tree. And Eve says, okay, I won't eat it, and I won't even touch it. I'm going to build extra rules around God. I'm going to presume that I'm more holy than God, and that I have rules that I and other people should abide by that God didn't think to give us. Eve is already starting to kind of build this legalistic framework, right? Where God's going to tell me, you know, God says do X, I'm going to say we're not going to do X or even Y. God says, you name it, right? God says don't, consume immoral stuff, and I'm going to say, okay, I won't do that, and I'm just going to add on, I shouldn't consume anything that's not overtly Christian, or that wasn't created before 1950, or whatever it is, right? Like, God says, don't get drunk, I'm going to say, you shouldn't even drink alcohol. God says, go to church, I'm going to say, you have to go to church, and you have to wear a tie and a jacket, and like, be, you know, whatever it is, right? We love making rules. We love adding rules to God's rules so that we can pat ourselves on the back about how good we obey those rules, so that we can judge other people about how they are not as good as us at obeying our rules, so that we can condemn other people for not following our rules. Eve is already doing that, right? Already in Genesis 3, she's saying, yeah, God said don't eat it, but I'm going to say don't eat it and don't even touch it. And if we do, we'll die. And then in verse 4, we see Satan's response. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Like that, no, Eve, you're not, like that's, don't be naive, don't be such a prude, don't be such a killjoy, like quit taking everything so serious. This isn't life and death. Quit taking everything so seriously and quit being so uptight about everything. Like Satan's first tactic was to start small, right? Start small with a deceitful, cunning, crafty, deceptive question that would make her doubt God. But then his second tactic is to use derision, right? To be derogatory with respect to God and the people. You won't die, and it's stupid that you think that you will. So quit being so pretentious and self-righteous, right? What makes you think you're so special that you have to obey, you have to take all these rules so seriously when no one else is? Like, quit being such a big deal. You surely will not die, Eve. In fact, not only will you not die, I'll tell you what will happen in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, and you will know good and evil like God knows good and evil. Eve, you've drank the Kool-Aid, right? You drink the Kool-Aid that God tells you that if you eat this fruit, you'll die. You won't die, you'll get smarter. You won't die, you'll get better and bigger and stronger, and you'll have more perspective, and you'll be able to speak with more authority to more. God's doing a power grab, right? God's trying to keep you like the opiate of the masses. He's trying to keep you down so you don't have perspective and you don't know what's going on, so that he can monopolize all of the power and all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom and all of the perspective, right? The only one that benefits from eating, the only thing that's going to happen if you eat from this tree is that you're going to benefit from it. You're going to be smarter and better. And God is withholding from you. God's not good, because if he were good, he would want you to be smarter and better and stronger. Instead, God is withholding, right? See, the crafty, cunning, almost dissent that the serpent is taking starts to make you kind of doubt a little bit and rethink and second guess. And then there's kind of derision and mocking and scoffing that kind of makes you think, yeah, maybe I'm in the minority here, maybe I'm wrong. And then all of a sudden, he just blatantly calls God's words into question and says God was not right in what he said. God is not trying to afford you a good life that's enjoyable to live by telling you not to eat from the tree. He's trying to deprive you of a good life that's enjoyable to live by eating from the tree. If you did what God forbid, you would have a good life and it would be better and more enjoyable. And if you do what God says, you are not experiencing life to the fullest like you could. Verse 6, and then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and she ate it. Right? So here's Eve. Serpent, like Satan, is in her ear, right? Tempting her and mocking the godliness that she's trying to walk in. And he's causing her to doubt and second-guess her belief in God and her belief that God is good. And he is tempting her with this idea that life is better if you disobey God. Life is better if you don't do what God says, right? And Adam is conspicuously silent. Adam is not in the picture at all from what we've read at this point. We'll see in a minute that he's standing right beside her, but he's conspicuously silent. He's either distracted and doesn't know or care that his wife is in great peril, or he does know, but he's cowardly and he doesn't have the courage to step in and to protect her and to care for her. So Satan's in her ear, Adam is of no help at all, and she eats the fruit, right? She sees that it is good for food, she sees that it's delightful to the eyes, and she sees that it's desired to make one wise, right? It's physically compelling, it's good for food, it's visually compelling, right? It looks good and it's desirable, and it appeals to one's pride. It makes you wise, it makes you smart, it makes you better as a person, what you feel, what you see, and your pride. Like Satan's first tactic to tempt and cause humanity to sin and fall appeals to all of these senses, right? What you feel and what you see and your pride, which is no wonder that John in 1 John describes the temptation of the world in this way, right? Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The lust of the flesh, which is physical gratification, what you feel physically. The lust of the eyes, visual gratification, what you see is delightful. And the pride of life, right? Desirable to make one wise and bigger and stronger and better. Sin, Satan and sin have always used the exact same tactics. From Genesis 3, when Satan first tempts his people, all the way through to the first century AD, when John is writing his letter in 1 John, all the way through to now, 2017 AD, Satan and sin still tempt us with what looks good and with what feels good and with what appeals to our pride. So Eve experiences all of this, and she's allured by it. And she's kind of intoxicated by it. She's entranced by it. So she eats it. And then, also in verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve promptly decides that it's not enough for me to eat this food. It's not enough for me to disobey God. It's not enough for me to have broken God's law. But like sin abhors a vacuum, right? Like sin, whenever sin is existing, it's like a virus looking to spread and replicate itself and invite others in so that other people, nobody wants to be the only one caught in a particular sin. Nobody wants to be the only one who is exposed and vulnerable and in trouble for having committed a particular sin. People want to bring other people into this with us so that we can kind of have security in numbers, safety in numbers, as it will, right? That's why you get a lot less worried if you're like, if you're going 60 in a 45 between 20 other cars that are going 60 in a 45 and you go by a cop, you don't get as nervous as if you're going 60 to 45 and you haven't seen a car in miles and you go by a cop who's radaring. Then you're like, oh man, I'm totally, there's security in being around other people who are breaking the law with me, right? And so Eve starts with peer pressure, right? She gives, like you'll never see teenagers peer pressure each other to be more holy. You'll never see them, you know, come on, don't be a loser. Just be more polite to the people in authority. Like you never see peer pressure go that way. Peer pressure always says, we're sinning, we are enjoying sin, we don't want to repent of our sin, so we want you to come do it with us so that we don't have to repent and we can all refuse to repent together, right? So Eve gives some of the fruit to her husband and they eat. Eve is allured by sin. She's kind of carried away by sin. She takes Adam, and then Adam joins her, and they both indulge in sin together. And then in verse 7, immediately, this like grandiose vision of what this is going to be awesome. This is going to be the best day. We're going to eat this food that's going to taste better than any other food in the garden. And we're going to experience, it's going to be like mind expanding and altering. And we're going to just be so awesome. And immediately after they eat, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloth. Immediately, regret sets in. Immediately, self-loathing sets in. Immediately, this instinctive response to run and hide and cover myself up and make sure that nobody can see me because I have done something wrong, that all sets in right away. This is sin running its course in the life of a person, right? It begins subtly, doesn't look that bad. In fact, you feel foolish for not doing it, right? Can't be that big of a deal. It undermines the character of God. It calls God into question. It appeals to your senses. It appeals to your pride. It appeals to your sense of self-worth. But then as soon as you indulge, you're hit with guilt and shame. You can't believe that you fell for it again, right? You hate yourself, you feel vulnerable, you want to cover up, you want to run away, you don't want anyone to know. You're patchworking together loincloths made out of fig leaves to ensure that nobody can see your guilt, right? And Adam and Eve are living right there in that. Their innocence is gone. They realize that they've sinned. If they try to cover it up, maybe God won't know that we're guilty if we kind of fashion together fig leaves to cover up, right? Whatever, right? I overindulged. I drank too much. I said something that I shouldn't have said. I hurt that person's feelings. I gratified myself at the expense of someone else. I victimized someone, whatever it is. So now I'll try to distract from it. Now I'll try to make it up to you. Now I will try to do something good to counterbalance the evil and the sin that I have committed, right? God, I know that I haven't loved you like you've called me to love you. I know that I haven't loved my neighbor like you have called me to love my neighbor, and I'm embarrassed about that, and I'm ashamed about that. So I'll just try and read my Bible more. I'll just try and go to church more. I'll try to be a better person. I'll try to make up for the deficit that my sin has incurred. Adam and Eve are kind of on the run. They're hiding. They're covering up. Verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they're actually physically running, right? To this point, they've been covering up, trying to kind of fashion together something that can mitigate their vulnerability, mitigate their exposure. And now they're just straight up running away, hiding, hoping God doesn't notice that they're not there, or that he doesn't see them where they are, right? Sin begins subtly, but it ends up having taken you far from God, as far away from God as you could possibly be, right? And so God realizes their absence, and God says, where are you? Like, the Lord God called to the man, said, where are you? So sin has this typical, like sin elicits a standard response from humanity, which is to run and hide, and it's to cover myself up, and it's to not confess and not repent and not let anyone know how bad I am and what I've done. Sin makes us retreat into hiding, and then God's response when his people retreat and go into hiding is that he pursues them and that he calls after them because God cares about them, right? God could have easily just been like, not my job, not my problem. I'm going to let them live out their days separated from me and in fear that I will see them and judge them and punish them, and I'm just going to let them live this life as a fugitive on the run. But instead, God calls out to them, and God goes to them, and he says, where are you? Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I was exposed. I was vulnerable. I knew I was in trouble. I knew I had broken your law, so I ran to try to not, to escape from your wrath and judgment and anger. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God knows what Adam and Eve did. God knows everything. He always has, and he always will. God knew what Adam and Eve had done. God is asking this question for Adam's benefit, to try to lead him to a place of repentance, to lead him to a place where he experiences conviction of sin. And so this would kind of be the perfect opportunity for Adam to be open and be real and confess his sin and repent of it and ask God to forgive him. This is the exact moment when that could and should happen. And Adam responds, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. Swing and a miss, right? Like, where have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to do? Where are you? I'm here. I was hiding. Why are you hiding? Have you broken my law and sinned against me? It's someone else's fault. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. It was the woman that got God. Adam throws Eve under the bus. He indicts her. She ate it first. She gave me the fruit. She told me that I should eat. So it's her fault more than it's mine. And then Adam indicts God, right? By the way, God, now that we're pointing fingers, you gave her to me, so I wouldn't have eaten had she not given me the fruit. She wouldn't have given me the fruit if you hadn't have made her. So this is you're complicit here too, God. It's mostly her fault. It's also your fault. It's not my fault. It's anyone's fault but my own. Don't look at me. Don't look at someone else. God looks at the woman. What's this you have done, right? Let's give Eve an opportunity to confess and repent and ask for grace. Eve has a similar response. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Let's look one degree further. Let's point fingers at someone else. Let's shift the blame to someone else. Let's get the spotlight off of me. Let's talk about why the rules don't apply to me in this instance, but why let's look at some way that I can justify myself, and not be held accountable for what's going on, right? Adam, why'd you do that? Eve, and you. Okay, Eve, why'd you do that? The serpent, right? This is like if you try to discipline a child, right? You know, should you have done that? I don't know, should he have done the thing that he did first before I did the thing that I did? He started it. Well, right, but that is irrelevant. I'm asking you if you should have done the thing that you did. Well, should we have even been here in this scenario in the first place? I mean, you brought us here. Like, you made a lot of decisions that led up to the sinful decision that I made. Let's look at those. Let's start to kind of analyze those and talk about how this is mostly your fault. Right? The human heart loves to point the finger at someone else, loves to blame someone else, and this is sin running its full course in the human experience, right? Starts subtle, starts small, starts crafty and shifty and deceptive. It kind of turns to derision and kind of mocking God and mocking the people of God, and then it appeals to their pride and to their physical and visual natures, and then it causes them to indulge, and then they feel bad and they feel guilt and shame, and they cover up and they run and hide, and then when they're exposed and when they're caught, they point the finger at someone else and they blame shift. This, I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, but this sounds really familiar to me. This is the story of how sin plays itself out in the human experience. And God is watching all of this play out for the first time of countless times that would come after it. And God's response to the serpent and to the man and the woman. God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and you shall bring forth children in pain. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's a lot here. There's a lot for us to look at and unpack and see how it relates to us as men and women and husbands and wives and creatures who are living under the rule of our loving Creator that we, frankly, we just don't have time for. I would love to take time to just give a thorough treatment to Genesis 3, 16 through 19 and look at how Eve's portion of the curse zeroes in on like this primary thing that she and only she can do, right? Give birth, create new life, and bring forth new life. And so Eve's curse centers in on that, and it says that it's going to happen through pain and through difficulty, and it will be hard. It'll be unpleasant, right? God looks at Adam, and he zeroes in not on something that only Adam can do, but something that Adam is uniquely responsible to do, which is to work and to provide for his family. And he says, you're going to do that, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be difficult, right? We could look at how this curse is going to affect their marriage relationship and how the woman is going to be inclined to resent her husband's authority, and she's going to be tempted to usurp it and to despise it and to kind of dominate him. But then the man is going to then respond by asserting his domineering over her and to be heavy-handed and to exploit his authority. Right? We could look at the sinful responses of militant feminism on the one hand and chauvinism on the other hand, right? Machismo and matriarchy, right? We could look at that in this text. So if we had time, we would look through all of these curses to the woman and the man and kind of unpack them. We don't. We'll do that another sermon on another the Sunday. My intention this morning is to zero in on verse 15 and look at what we can tell about Jesus, the coming Messiah, from God's words right on the heels of humanity's first sin, right? God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some commentators think that this verse means that's why women are afraid of snakes. I don't tend to think. I mean, maybe, but I doubt it. At the very least, it's like it means a lot more than that. So I'm not sure that this is primarily about women not liking snakes, but rather, like I said, what we're going to see if we unpack this verse, we're going to see that Jesus is. Or that God is effectively saying that human history is going to be marked by just this clash of the titans, right? There's going to be the people of God, and then there's going to be Satan and the people of Satan. They're going to be Satan and his cohorts, and they're going to constantly be at war with one another. They're going to constantly be at conflict with one another. Satan and everyone with him is going to oppose every person that God has created in his image that is trying to follow and walk with and obey and be in relationship with God. That's kind of what is set up here, right? So Satan, there's going to be enmity and hostility between you and Eve. And there's going to be enmity and hostility between every member of your team and every member of Eve's team. There's going to be this massive, age-old, spanning throughout all of human history, conflict between God's people and Satan. Satan is constantly going to be undermining God's people. He's constantly going to be opposing God's people. He's constantly going to be keeping them from walking with God and glorifying God. He's going to be making that difficult for them. Satan is constantly going to try to create a downhill kind of slope down into hell, and it's going to be an uphill battle to walk with God, because we have this enemy that has been opposing us from the very dawn of human history, right? That's what we see in Genesis 3:15, and then the language shifts a little bit in the second half, right? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First two lines, we're dealing with Satan and Eve, we're dealing with the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve, plural, all of God's people and all of Satan and his cohorts. And now, in the second half of this verse, we're looking at a singular male pronoun. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now the attention is shifted to a singular male boy who's going to be born of a woman, right? Her offspring. So a singular male boy who's going to not be born from a typical union between a man and a woman, but a singular male boy who's going to be born atypically and supernaturally from a woman. And then that boy that's born of a woman is going to grow into a man, and he is going to rise up so that he can represent humanity in humanity's age-old conflict with Satan and sin and hell and death. There's this conflict between God's people and sin and Satan and death, and there's a singular male boy who's going to be born, he's going to grow up into a man, he's going to rise to represent humanity and ultimately do battle with Satan on humanity's behalf. He's going to engage Satan in this conflict on behalf of his people. And when he does, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you can kind of imagine a snake on the ground and someone coming to kill it. They lift up their foot to crush it, and they smash their heel on the head of the snake, killing it. And when they do, the snake bites the underside of their foot and inflicts pain and suffering on the person. So the man has received a painful blow from the snake. It bit the bottom of his foot, but the snake has received a fatal blow from the man. He's crushed its head and killed it permanently for good. So there's a singular male boy that's going to be born of a woman, and he is going to deliver a fatal blow to Satan once and for all. And in so doing, Satan is not going to go down without a fight, right? He is going to deliver a punch on his way down. He's going to deliver a painful blow to this man as this man is delivering a fatal blow to him, right? Genesis 3:15 is anticipating the ministry of Jesus. It's anticipating the person and work of Christ that we are going to see unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture, right? Genesis 3:15 is anticipating Jesus Christ, who is not born of a typical union between a man and a woman, but he's born of a virgin, Mary, supernaturally and miraculously. He's the offspring of Eve, born of a woman. Jesus Christ rises to represent his people, to function as their federal head, as the person who speaks on their behalf and lives on their behalf and does battle on their behalf. And then Jesus engages Satan. Jesus stands face to face with Satan to do battle on behalf of his people. And when he does, Jesus absorbs a painful blow from Satan. Right? Jesus absorbs the worst that Satan can throw at him. Jesus is hung on a cross as he dies for his people. Jesus endures the wrath of God that was meant for sin and for sinners, right? All of the sin that we looked at in the first half of this chapter, all of the legalism and pride and rebellion and the scoffing and the mocking and the blame shifting and the finger pointing and all of the sin that has existed for all, Jesus takes that on his shoulders and he endures the wrath of God for his people. And when he does, as Jesus is enduring this painful blow from Satan, at that exact same moment, Jesus is delivering a fatal blow to Satan, because on the cross, Jesus is not merely suffering and dying. He's not merely enduring the wrath of God. He's not merely passively receiving punishment and hurt and pain. He's also actively winning. He's actively securing our salvation. He's actively satisfying the wrath of God so that those people who trust in him can be made whole and can be reconciled to God. On the cross, Jesus delivers a fatal blow to Satan, which is then 3 days later, when he's resurrected in victory, is cemented and it's codified and it is made sure for everyone to know. Jesus, on the cross, through his death and his resurrection, endures a painful blow from his enemy on our behalf, and then Jesus, as he's dying and as he's rising, he delivers a fatal blow to Satan on our behalf, securing our salvation, securing the reconciliation to God that we need. Before Jesus came, we were like Adam and Eve, running and hiding and covering up with fig leaves, right? We were like Adam and Eve. We were pointing the finger at other people and blame shifting, and we were constantly being allured into sin and indulgence, thinking that it would satisfy us. And then the second that we give in, we found ourselves just wallowing in misery and self-pity and self-loathing and hatred. That was us. Jesus stands in our place, takes the wrath that was meant for us, and secures the salvation that we could never accomplish on our own. That is what God is anticipating and prophesying in Genesis 3:15. Right on the heels of humanity's sin and our fall into brokenness and misery and separation from God, immediately after humanity's first sin, God enacts a rescue plan that he has had ready since eternity past. Like on a hair trigger, God is ready to mobilize his rescue plan to send his Savior to be born of a woman to absorb the wrath of God and to accomplish his people's salvation, right? Like a football coach or a military general who anticipates every move that the other side might make. And he's got contingency plans upon contingency plans. And he says, if they line up in a 4-3, we're going to call this player. If they do this, we're going to do that. And God was not surprised. He was not caught off guard by humanity's fall and ruin in sin. But instead, he immediately enacts his plan to rescue them and save them through his sovereign grace, through the person and work of Jesus. Genesis 3:15 shows us that God was not caught off guard and he was not unable to save his people. In fact, he immediately moved toward them and immediately mobilized his plan to save his people. And then when we read Genesis 3, we are presented with a choice, right? We are presented with an opportunity to respond in one of two ways, right? We can respond like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:1-13, right? The first 13 verses, we can take sin lightly, and we can laugh it off, and we can explore sin with curiosity, and fail to understand the threat that it poses to us. We can be legalistic and we can construct our own rules and judge people when they don't live up to them like we do. We can allow ourselves to become infatuated with sin and we can run off after it, thinking that it will make us happy. We can run and hide from God. We can cover ourselves up in guilt and shame and fear, and we can live in separation from God and constantly, you know, engaging in these pathetic attempts to cover ourselves up, hoping that God won't notice. We can blame shift and point our fingers. We can do that. That's one way that we can respond to this text, is to live like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:1-13. or we can trust in the Savior that we see in Genesis 3:15. We can look to our great God and Savior Jesus. We can look to the sufficiency of His work on our behalf as He endured the wrath of God that was meant for us, and as He secured the salvation that we could not accomplish. We can look to Him, and we can repent of our sin, and we can trust in Him, and we can love Him, and we can hide in Him, and we can rest in Him, and we can be reconciled to God through Him. That's the choice that we have when we read Genesis 3. Do we live like Adam and Eve in the first 10 verses, or do we trust in the Savior that we see presented in the 15th verse? And the latter, right, trusting in the Savior that we see anticipated in Genesis 3:15 is what Advent is all about, and it's what communion is all about, right? That trusting in Jesus who came down from heaven, who lived a perfect life in our place, who died a sacrificial death on the cross so that we can enjoy the salvation that we could never have obtained otherwise, that's what communion is. Communion is remembering that Jesus' body on the cross was broken like a piece of bread. Communion is remembering that Jesus' blood on the cross was poured out like a cup of wine to save us. It's remembering that, and it's trusting in Him as our Savior. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and He gave thanks to God for it, and He broke it in pieces, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took a cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement that is confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." If you are a Christian, we invite you to celebrate communion with us. We invite you to take a moment and repent of your sin and confess it to Jesus. We invite you to remember and rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ's death on your behalf. The way that we celebrate communion here is that we pass around the elements. The bread is gluten-free. And when you receive them, hold on to them. We'll take them all together once everyone receives them. If you're not a Christian, I would ask that you not take communion, because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, I would invite you not to take communion, but to take Christ, to trust in Christ, and to rest in Him as your Savior. There is nothing that you could do in your entire life that's more important than that. So let's pray together, and then we will celebrate communion. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves. We thank You that You did not simply cast us out of the garden forever to live eternity apart from You and apart from Your grace. We thank You that instead You put into motion a plan of redemption that You had been planning since eternity past. We thank You that You came and invaded our world as a baby boy, that You grew up and represented us in this cosmic battle against Satan. We thank You that You absorbed a painful blow from Satan when You went to the cross in our place. We thank You that You delivered a fatal blow to Satan when You defeated him and secured our salvation. And we look to You, Lord. We look to You knowing that You are the only one who can save us. And we love You. And we trust You. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.